Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
If you'll join me, please, in John chapter 13. We're continuing a little series here. We'll go through the summer. John chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. We read this text last week, but I told you we would come back to it. So John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 will be our focus this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When he had gone out, and that's a reference to Judas, who's left this last supper that Jesus is having with his men. That's the context. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's word. It's given so that the nations will know the saving power of God, as the 67th Psalm puts it. And so we're looking at friendship with Jesus. That's the series that we're in. Because, as we get to it later in the summer, chapter 15, Jesus calls his followers friends. And we're talking about what this means. This series was born from Chandler Vannoy's exhortation to us 3 weeks ago to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we're at the point in the narrative now where Judas has walked into the night. He's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus tells his 11 friends left that he is leaving also. And yet this is actually a good thing, Jesus says, because it is the way of glorification through the Son's final earthly act of flawless obedience to the Father. Now that's verses 31 through 33, and because Jesus is going to elaborate on those words, we'll come back to them in chapter 16. Actually, when he says, "I'm going away," the disciples, when they get a chance to speak, say, "We don't understand what you're talking about." And he will elaborate on that with them. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 16. To what it means to be in friendship with someone you do not see. Someone who is not physically present with you as we normally experience that, but is with us by way of his Spirit. So let's table verses 31 to 33 until we get to chapter 16 later in the summer. And today let's focus on verses 34 and 35, where we find something very foundational to our faith, namely that friendship with Jesus pulls us out of ourselves into others who are also friends of Jesus. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now you could ask why. Why should we love one another? And that's not necessarily being contrarian. Because why is not automatically an oppositional question. Why can be a clarifying question. And this command needs clarifying due to how dumbed down love is in our particular cultural context. I mean, we say we love our moms and we love our Doritos. You know? We say we love our children, and then we say, "Oh, I would love to have a break from my kids just this weekend," you know. We say we love God, and we say we love our dog. And we use the same word, and this word in English is so elastic that it's almost, like a bungee cord that's past its elasticity. And the Greeks had four words for love, and they could therefore be more precise and more specific. We would benefit in English from having the same. So in verse 34, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," that word love gets translated with the Greek word agape. You've probably heard that word. But among the Greek words for love, agape is the word that includes self-sacrifice. So if a Greek speaker wanted to say to you, I want you to love one another, and they used agape, you would know they're talking about a love that will go above and beyond, a love that will sacrifice. If they said, I want you to phileo one another, that's getting more at friendly feelings to work on that. And so he takes us to the highest form of love, the love that self-sacrifices, and he says, look at it, verse 34, I want you to love one another. So we're not talking in this message about love of neighbor. Our neighbors are someone who is not in friendship with Jesus, at least not yet. Nor are we talking about love of enemy. An enemy is someone not in friendship with me. We're not even talking here about love of God, though the New Testament teaches us to not say that we love God if we are being apathetic or indifferent to our brother and sister in faith, which that's really what it means to hate our brother. It's to be apathetic. It's to be indifferent toward him or her. So from this text in John 13, we're talking about loving one another. We're talking about in-house, within the body of Christ, the church. Love one another, and it's actually plural present active tense. I even looked it up in my Greek parsing guide to make sure I was not giving you misinformation. In other words, y'all love one another, present active tense, ongoing. Continue to do this. It's not some place we arrive, I've got it, now what's next? No. And a lot of us find this takes a lifetime of doing, a lifetime before we ever feel like we are just beginning to get the sense of it. This is the people of God. This is brothers and sisters in mutual faith and love of Jesus. Jesus does call us to love our neighbors. And he calls us to love our enemies, which again means loving will transcend feeling. But biblically considered, neighbors are not people in Christ. When the Bible talks about our brothers and sisters, the people that we're together with in Christ, the Bible uses familial terms, the household of faith, brothers and sisters in faith. And so the difference is, the difference between my brother in the faith and my neighbor is I can expect my brother to love me back. Or I should expect my brother to love me back. I'm realist. I know it doesn't always happen. But my neighbor, I have no expectation that my neighbor will love me back. The call to love neighbor often flows one way. Now, there are neighbors who love us back, but not always. And there may even be some neighbors that treat us like enemies. Regardless of how winsome we are, Jesus in you is attractive and offensive both. It's both and. We'll talk about this when we get to chapter 15. Jesus in you is both attractive and offensive, not one or the other. But thinking about verses 34 and 35 here and how Jesus chases this in verse 34 with verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love, you have love for one another. By this all people will know. What's he getting at? Francis Schaeffer was the founder of the Labri communities, Europe. There's a few in North America. And Francis Schaeffer pointed out how Jesus, in this passage, gives our neighbors the right to judge our faith based on whether there is observable love between brothers and sisters in faith. Schaeffer said that if our neighbors observe to us, if your neighbor says to us, it seems to them we don't love other Christians. And Schaeffer said the way we handle that is we should get down on our knees and ask God if they're right because they're actually exercising a prerogative that Jesus himself gave them. By this, by your love for one another, not your knowledge, not your apprehension of theology, though that's important. I'm a theologian. I value theology. But Jesus said, by the action of love, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. So the instruction as we have it in verses 34 and 35, it's simple enough for a child to memorize. We can teach verses 34 and 35 in Gospel Kids. And yet it's also challenging enough instruction that even the most mature believer will at times feel embarrassment for how poorly we understand this and put this into practice. Now let's take three angles on verses 34 and 35 here, three angles on loving one another. It's a simple outline. What does this mean? Second, what does this not mean? And third, what might this mean? Okay. What does this mean to love one another? What does it not mean to love one another? And then, what might it mean? So first, what does it mean to love one another? Look at how he puts it, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's key. Just as I have loved you means this is not a trail to blaze. This is not something I have to go figure out, and Jesus didn't give me sufficient instructions or exampling. He's saying, I've given you a pattern. Just as I have loved you, and again, it's the pattern of one who has redeemed us first. I said a couple Sundays ago, maybe last Sunday, I don't remember when, but that it's cruel to hold Jesus up as an example before he's first your Savior. And Jesus has redeemed these men and redeemed us. He's brought us into fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, and all the wonder of that and the beauty of that. And then he asks us to do as he did. That's fair. He's redeemed us. He's brought us into fellowship and community with himself and says, now do as I did. And so what's new about this? Because he said this is a new command. You think, well, okay, under the old covenant, under Moses, there was love for God and love for neighbor, and that sort of summarized, that was primary under the old covenant, under Moses. Well, then loving one another, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, seems to become primary under the new covenant, under Jesus. Now, I'm way oversimplifying that, but that's the gist of new commandment. A new commandment I give you. How has Jesus loved us? Through self-giving, through self-sacrifice on our behalf, to effectively pull us out of ourselves, which is what it means to love. To love, I've got to be pulled out of myself. And to effectively pull us out of ourselves, God the Son became like us in order to show us the way of selflessness. The way of self-giving, the way even of self-sacrifice. To love is to be pulled out of ourselves into others. It's not that no one was ever pulled out of themselves under the old covenant arrangement. Just to mention that a moment ago, come back to it. Under Moses, when we talk old covenant, we're talking Moses, the law. It's not that no one was ever not pulled out of themselves under that. They were. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's from Leviticus. Jesus said these two commands are designed to pull us out of ourselves as a summation of the entire law. But the law also shows us just how into ourselves we actually are. Which is another way of saying the law, the old covenant arrangement, tells us how sinful that we really are. That none of us on our own can accomplish the righteousness God requires. I mean, even if you avoid unrighteousness, you still have self-righteousness. I was talking with my realtor yesterday, looking at some houses, and we've spent a lot of time with her, and she told me a little bit about her religious background. Voluntarily told me, she said, you know, I consider myself a little bit of a recovering, and then she told me the denomination she used to be part of. And I said, you know, that's funny. I consider myself something of a recovering Pharisee. Yeah. And so we talked a little bit about that. We all fall short because none of us, glory in God alone as Jesus did. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 31 and 32. He glories in God. And because we don't glory in God as Jesus did, that is part and parcel of what it means to be sinful. Why Jesus was not sinful. Because I have not only unrighteousness, I have self-righteousness. And I therefore am in utter need of God doing something about that for me. And thank God he has completely in Jesus, who says, now that you know me, now that you're good with God, totally and completely because of what I've done for you, here's something I want from you. And really, this is what I want for you. Verse 34, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love for one another, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice he says it three different times. And when you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, always look for things repeated because that's where the emphasis is. What's the emphasis? Love one another. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love one another as Jesus has loved us? It means I'm pulled out of myself by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus in such a way that now I can actually desire the good of others. I can desire your good in such a way that I'm actually willing to give of myself for you, that I'm actually willing to commit myself to your flourishing in our mutual faith and love of Jesus. It doesn't mean I'm not going to still struggle with selfishness. I will. But now in Christ, loving means valuing encouragement. I want you to be encouraged. Loving in Christ means I want to keep the bond of peace that Jesus has established with us. I want to keep that central and foremost and strong between us, that we center on what we have in common in Christ. We are going to love one another across differences, but the difference that Christ makes is that our differences no longer have to be divisions. They're distinctions, but they don't have to be weighted with division. To love you, and you love me in Christ, as Christ loves us, means the motivational structure of our hearts begins to change as I value the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done for me. And that means that I'll read imperatives throughout the New Testament. For instance, Colossians chapter 3 that tells us to clothe ourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with meekness, with patience toward one another. And I look at that and I say, I'm drawn to this. Even if I struggle, I'm drawn to this. Or I go to 1 Peter chapter 2, which I was just reading this morning. Part of my Bible calendar that I use has me in 1 Peter right now. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says, let's put away slander. He gives a bunch of negatives. Colossians gives positives. 1 Peter gives negatives. The point is, the motivational structure of my heart is changing such that I want for you every good that is formed by the grace and truth of Jesus. I want every good for you that is informed by the gospel. It's the love of God that leads me to grace. But it's the grace of God that leads us to love. Both are true. The love of God will lead me to the grace of God, but the grace of God is what then turns and leads me to love. David Foster Wallace once gave a commencement address. It's May. There have been a lot of commencements. Talked about a few coming in the door this morning. We were just at one Friday. My youngest daughter graduated high school Friday, and so it's commencement time. By the way, Mike Carter, founding pastor of this church, got his PhD yesterday. So if you know Mike, send a goodwill congratulations out to him, because that is a major undertaking to get a PhD. But he was celebrating that on Twitter yesterday, and I was glad to see that. David Foster Wallace gave a commencement address, 2005, Kenyon College. Became famous because it's David Foster Wallace. And it was called This Is Water. And in this talk, he really talked about grace, and he talked about worship, and he talked about, you know, self-fulfillment, and he talked about all kinds of things, because it's David Foster Wallace. He puts a whole bunch of things together. But in this particular thing, he talked about, it was really, the speech was about grace, but more in a self-generated sense. And he talks about how the graduates are going to go out and they're going to experience the world as it is. And that means that you're going to get irritated in the grocery store. Because you're going to look around at all these people and you're going to, who are these people? And this is his prose. He says, you're going to look at people and how stupid and cow-like and dead-eyed and non-human they seem. And then he talks about how you can choose to see them differently, because the main point he wants to get across in his speech is, he says, the only capital T truth is that you get to decide. Now, I would argue with him over that, but this is his presentation. You get to decide. That's the only capital T truth. And then he said, so the woman snapping at her kid in the store, for instance, you can decide to look at her and say, well, she might be under incredible stress. She might be caring for a sick person at home, and she's just all out of patience that day, and you would be too if you were in her shoes. And so he's commending a kind of humanizing, attention paying, and that if you can do that, he says, quote, it will actually be within your power to experience a crowded, hot, slow, consumer hell type situation as not only meaningful but sacred, on fire with the same force that lit the stars. Now, that is very nice prose, and I can appreciate what he's saying. And yet, who can pull himself out of himself by himself with any consistency? If that's going to happen, not just in how I relate to the public, but also in how I relate to the people of God with whom I share the love of Christ, it's not about deciding. It is about submitting. I have to submit to myself to the one who lit the stars. Without submitting ourselves to God's grace, how God works in us to humanize others for us by taking us further up and further into His grace, without submitting ourselves to God's grace, we'll never get pulled out of ourselves enough to love one another, much less love anyone else. Now, a second consideration, that's a few thoughts on what it means to love. What does it not mean to love one another? Getting pulled out of yourself into others, what love is, what love does, means I do have to work at submitting to myself to what God wants in this vein, even if I struggle. But it doesn't mean I have to submit myself to every pull someone would make on me, every push of someone toward me, and nor do you. Loving one another doesn't mean we owe everyone equal access to us. Somebody has to have a map to your interior, but not everybody is going to have that. Loving one another as Jesus loves us doesn't mean we adopt manipulation tactics. Christians can be bad to do this. You know, if you loved us, if you loved our church, you know, you would do this. You'd be involved in this. I know, I'm guilty of it too. We do this. If you loved me, you'd give whatever I ask of you. You know, there's only one person. You have to watch how you say this. You don't say this in a separating, isolating yourself way, but there's only one person who can ask of us anything. And that's because grace is free. His grace. The Lord Jesus' grace is free. If grace is free, there's nothing the Lord cannot ask of you. Think about it. But only one can ask of us anything, and He never does so manipulatively. Jesus does say, He'll say it later in chapter 14, He'll say it again in chapter 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he never hangs that over our heads as a threat. Jesus, even in what He calls us to, is conditioning our hearts to want the things that He wants for us. Shared good, share core desires. And as we share these things with Him, we discover that what He wants for us is to our own good. Even if we don't fully understand, even if we don't want to, even if we don't like to in the moment. Loving one another doesn't mean we have to approve of everything we each one think or say or do. You know, there's a cultural idea of love that equates loving with approving. You've all encountered this. The cultural idea that equates loving with approving whatever the individual has decided is good or true for themselves. But there's a difference between accepting and approving. I'm forced to accept a lot of things living in a fallen world that I'm not necessarily going to approve of and don't want to and am not called to by God. Loving one another doesn't mean that we have to approve everything that we say or do or think. Now, third and last, what might it mean to love one another as Jesus loves us? What might that mean? And putting it that way is recognizing that what I'm about to say, the ideas I'm about to give, may not apply to everyone. All right? So what might it mean? It might mean for some, first, that you have to learn to stop devaluing and demeaning yourself. Some of us are likely very good at loving others and not so great at being loved in return, not so great at receiving love. If you treat yourself as if you are unlovable to God, after God has gone to the incredible lengths that He has to show and to even prove, demonstrate His love for you, then loving others for you might first mean you have to detangle from your self-reproach enough to be loved, enough to be cared for. Let's just start there. Loving one another might mean we have to put to death letting ourselves get away with mistreating other people in the body of Christ. Again, this may not apply to everyone, but it'll apply to some. Ray Ortlund, who was at Emmanuel Church here in town for many years, wrote that if we let ourselves get away with mistreating someone, what happens inside us is that we go into the turbo mode of self-justification. If you let yourself mistreat another and then you justify that by finding more and more faults in that person in comparison to you, then you go into this self-justification mode. And I think one of the reasons why God has put this instruction here for us, this command on us, is a restraint against self-justifying mistreatment of each other. When I look at my watch here, I sometimes think of the man who replaced the crystal. Crystal broke shortly after I got it, and I had a friend who is a jeweler. He's also a brother in Christ, and he fixed my watch. A couple years ago, he withdrew his love from me. That may sound like an awkward way of putting it, but that's essentially what happened. I'd given this man a lot of time. I knew that he had some very strong views about a lot of things, and I could see him, in his case, he was moving further and further and further to the right. And so we met together for breakfast for a season, read a book together, just tried to listen to him and see where I could maybe help him frame his views in such a way that it wasn't hurting him with the church community that we were part of, because it was very much hurting him. He was becoming a kind of a toxic. He just always wanted to spout what he believed. And I remember early in our relationship, he really tried to be an encourager to me. In fact, he and his wife had to move away to another state to get his credentialing for his profession, and told me they couldn't wait to get back into fellowship with our church and with us, with Lynn and me in particular. But then he came back to us, and he had gotten into heresy hunting. And so much so that anyone who was just to the left, I mean, even just a little bit to the left of his far-right views, was probably not a Christian. And so he became a reviler of brothers and sisters in faith, including me. And in his mind, he was just being valiant for truth. You know, he was taking a stand for gospel integrity. But truth will not take us to self-justifying mistreatment of our brothers and sisters. It just won't. Read the New Testament. It's not there. And love sure won't take us there. Well, one more. loving one another might mean I have to learn how to limit my freedoms. Now, I would say this probably applies to all of us. Because loving another does involve binding yourself in ways. Our cultural idea of freedom, just the water we swim in, the air we breathe culturally in American culture, freedom is framed almost entirely in terms of freedom from. I don't want to be constrained by this. I don't want to be accountable to that person. I don't want anyone else's expectations hanging over me. I sure don't want anyone's corrections of me. We almost entirely look at freedom as a freedom from. But biblically considered, freedom is also freedom to. The call of the gospel is to bind ourselves to this gospel and the God who gives us the gospel. And it's from love. First of all, the love of God for me, and then my love in response. It's from love that I bind myself to what God wants for me and from me. And what does he want? What's right down the center lane? He wants me to work at loving one another, to be pulled out of ourselves by his love for us such that we want nothing but gospel goodness between us. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French philosopher, playwright. He wrote a play called No Exit. And out of that play came the famous cultural line, "Hell is other people." You ever heard that? "Hell is other people." It comes from Jean-Paul Sartre's play, No Exit. And in the play, three people arrive in hell. And they discover it's not the medieval torture chamber of their imagination. It's not full of countless people screaming and pressed together and gnawing their tongues off. Hell was instead, according to Jean-Paul Sartre's play, it was each other's company. These three people were put into a drab living room. Only, as far as they knew, they were the only three people in hell, and they were locked in there forever. Hell is other people. Suffice to say, Sartre's philosophy was not interested in anyone getting pulled out of themselves into others. Not at all. To him, that's hell. Because people are problems. And I know some of us who are introverted might like to invoke Sartre's words over our sociability. I understand that. I get that. But the context of the statement, hell is other people, consider. It's said by one person looking at only two others. How selfish do you have to be to get down to that level? The difference that Jesus Christ makes to us is not only that the hell of eternal separation from God is closed off to us forever by his love for us and his grace to us, but also the hell is other people hell is closed off to us forever. Because Jesus, to know that he works in us in such ways that turn us out from ourselves, we know that he's doing this as we follow him, pulling us out of ourselves so that we enjoy him in and through one another. You get to experience the patience of God through Christians being patient with you. You get to experience the joy God has in his own being, in his own community, through the joy you experience in community with others. You get to experience the kindness of God when Christians are kind to you. Jesus works in and through us to help us love one another. Let me give you a blessing and pray for us. And then we'll sing again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.